Okay. Well, as always, I'd like to thank Pastor Keith for the opportunity to share the word with you tonight. And with all the great word that comes out of this pulpit week in and week out, it's always a real honor when I get to do that, to be a part of that too. When he asked me to teach tonight, though, he says, don't get too radical. And I told him, well, you won't let me have any fun. But seriously, though, how many of you agree with me that sometimes we need to just get back to the basics? If you grew up in my generation, give or take, you might remember this song said, just give me something to believe in. You remember that song? Well, I don't know about anyone else, but I don't want just something to believe in. I want the truth. Amen. I mean, if something's not true, then it's not worth believing in. Amen? So with that in mind, tonight's message is called A Jet Tour of the Gospel. Now, in the Christian world, there are terms we get so familiar with that they can lose their impact if we're not careful. And that can get really tricky when it comes to sharing our faith with others. We tell people they need to be saved without giving them a clear idea of why they need to be saved or what they need to be saved from. We're going to look at the first parable that Jesus ever taught, and it dealt with this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13, and I'll start reading with verse 1. Unless I tell you otherwise, all these are from the King James. Everyone there? Starting with verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into the ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood at the shore. And he began teaching many things to them in parables. Say parables. Parables. Saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell on stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root and withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples came and said to him, why do you speak in parables? And he answered to them and said, because it's given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whosoever hath, to him it will be given, and he will have more in abundance. But whoever hath not, from him it shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, or Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and would understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, he catches them away with that which is sown in his heart, which he received the seed by the wayside. But he that received into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and with joy receiveth it, yet he hath not rooted himself, but dureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word and cares for the world, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, some 30. Friends, I don't know about you, but I've seen this happen too many times. A new believer who seems really on fire for God, but next thing you know it, they're gone. Have you ever seen that? And this parable tells us some of the things the enemy uses to bring that about. It can be someone who receives the word in a shallow heart, or a rocky heart, or a heart that's choked out full of worldly cares and things like that. But if we're not careful, we can present the gospel in a way that actually encourages that. We can present it to people in a way that appeals to their selfishness rather than their need for God's forgiveness. The biblical gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, not just Jesus Christ and all the goodies you can get from it. Now, I thank you for the blessings of God. I'm not diminishing that, but we have to stay focused on what it's all about, and the other things take care of themselves. We can become enamored with all the blessings and benefits that go along with being a Christian. We can lose sight about what the ultimate thing is. Let's start with a really simple fact. God is God. That reason alone, nothing else, makes him worthy of all our worship and our obedience and our honor. If he never did another thing for us, that would be enough. We tend to think of coming to Jesus in terms of some kind of an outward sign. Someone can lift a hand, they can sign a roll, they can repeat a prayer, walk an aisle. I'm not putting any of that down, because that can be an outward sign of a very real thing that's happening inside a person's heart. But really, that wasn't how Jesus called people to faith. He called them, and he called them with two simple words: follow me. Remember how Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. It's up to us to do the following. It's up to him to do the making. And that's a troubling idea for a lot of people, because following him is a life of commitment, and he never watered that down. Some people say that Jesus never turned anyone away, but you know that's not true. The best known example for that would be the rich young ruler. Now think about that for a minute, though. Most churches would have snatched this guy up in a heartbeat. Just think how big his tithes and offerings are going to be. but we come to Jesus on his terms, not on ours. And when that young man wasn't willing to deal with the idol in his life, he walked away. And you notice Jesus didn't chase after him and offer to renegotiate it. We're going to look now at the most controversial statement Jesus ever made. Let's go to John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Now, in today's world, this really goes against grain. We want tolerance. We want inclusion. And while, yes, Jesus' message is exclusive in the sense that he is the only way, it's also the most radically inclusive message you can ever think about. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how much money you do or don't have. You don't have to belong to a certain family, a certain caste, or whatever. The invitation is open to all people everywhere, whosoever will. And that's good news. But what about people of other religions? And that's the problem when people want to try to make Jesus just another, quote, religion. That's something he never claimed to be. I don't know about you, but I cringe when somebody calls me religious. Don't hang that on me. I don't want to hear it. Religion is man-made righteousness. It's what you can do to make yourself worthy. Go say your Hail Marys, follow the Eightfold Path, bow your knee to Mecca five times a day. Jesus is not a religion. Amen? In fact, religion goes against everything Jesus taught. Did you know that? Do you want to know what God really thinks of religion? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. I'm going to say something that may come across as crude or maybe offensive to some of you. My BTC students have heard this before. It's not my intent to offend, but it is important to get the impact of what was being said there. The word filthy rags, literally translated, means a bloody minstrel cloth. So we see religion doesn't impress us with all, doesn't impress God at all. In fact, the whole idea of religion is an insult to God. Religion is outward where the problem is inward. As the saying goes, you can put a coat of wax on a rotten apple and make it look beautiful on the outside, but take one bite of it, you'll see how nasty the thing is on the inside. Religion is people's attempt to find God. Jesus is God reaching out to man and giving us a gift we can never earn on our own. Let's look at John 3:3 next. This is from the Amplified Bible. Jesus says, I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, that unless a person is born again anew from above, he cannot ever see, know, be acquainted with, or experience the kingdom of God. We sometimes hear people say, I'm a born-again Christian, and that's a right statement, but it's also a little bit of a redundant statement. Let me explain. It's kind of like saying wet water. There's no other kind of Christian but a born-again Christian. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are born again. So it's the same thing. But it's especially interesting when you think about who Jesus was talking to when he said this. He wasn't saying it to someone that most people would think of as a, quote, sinner. He was talking to Nicodemus, who was a very devout, highly respected religious leader. But again, this goes to show how futile religion is. In spite of his piety, Nicodemus was a lost man. Like the rest of us, his human righteousness was nothing more than, excuse the crudeness, a bloody minstrel cloth in God's sight. So I said earlier, we're going to take a jet tour of God's redemptive plan as it unfolds throughout the scriptures. We're going to go from Genesis to Revelation in one sermon, so I hope you all brought your pillows. But seriously, If you pray for real good, we may actually get a little bit early tonight. So I don't think you'd be too upset about that. Okay, for foundation, I want us to first look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. A saying I really like is, you began as a dream in the heart of God. And that's really true. Before the foundation of the universe, the Creator knew you by name, and he gave you a role to play in the greatest love story that we could ever imagine. To see how the great drama unfolds, let's start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Underline this word breathe, because we'll be coming back to it later. But from this we can see that human beings were created to have a relationship with our Creator that no other being, not even angels, can share. Other creatures might be larger like an elephant. They might be faster and stronger like a racehorse. They might be more beautiful like a butterfly. But only humans were created with God's very breath breathed into us. He created us with his masterpiece to rule over everything else he ever created. And he gave us complete freedom except for one thing. Tell me what it was. Don't eat the fruit. Exactly. Just make sure everybody's awake. Let's go down to Genesis chapter 3 now, beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God has made. He said to the woman, did you really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice here that Satan's first lie was to cast doubt on the word of God. Did God really say that? Putting a question mark where God had already put a period. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the fruit had some kind of mystical power to it. It was the act of disobedience that would breach their relationship with God and cause all the other problems. Verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, Satan's tactics haven't changed. His lies can be traced back to God doesn't really love you. He doesn't really want you to be happy. He is withholding from you. And take my shortcut instead. And when people do, obviously it brings very tragic results. But that's what sin is. It's the worship of self. Sin is, all sin is ultimately idolatry. Verse 6, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for fruit and food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Did you ever wonder exactly what went through Adam and Eve's mind at that moment? Obviously, something was very wrong. There was a chill in the air that wasn't there before. That's because even though they were still physically alive, they had just become spiritually dead. And that's been the same condition that everyone since then has been born with, as Romans 5 and Ephesians 2 talk about. Sin's not just what people do, it's what people are. And this is where it all started. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But when the Lord called the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid and was naked, so I hid. Keep that statement in mind, and we're going to skip down to verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This is the Bible's first example of atonement. The innocent animals died to cover the sins of the guilty ones. And we're going to talk about this more shortly too. But pay careful attention to what God says next. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life to eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he came, of which he had been taken. After he drove him out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flashing sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Has anyone ever asked you, how can a loving God create hell? But you know, Jesus taught more about hell than he did heaven. Did you ever think about that? We see the answers in the passages we just read. You notice that when Adam and Eve sinned, they hid themselves from God's presence. People in rebellion against God and who are outside of Jesus don't want to be in God's presence. And God simply grants them that. But also notice that after man fell, it became necessary to cut him off from the tree of life. Physical death was necessary to keep that sin nature from spinning completely out of control. Some people ask, why doesn't God just let everyone into heaven? If he did, it would be an eternal version of earth. I mean, I've said this before, but would heaven be heaven if you have to lock the door to your mansion when you go out? And plus, putting things on an eternal scale, can you imagine how all the little sins that people tend to gloss over can just fester and snowball into just unimaginable acts of evil over the course of eternity? That's not a heaven I don't want to live in, is it you? But thankfully, God didn't let it end there. He had a plan ready to bring his highest creation back to him. I'm going to introduce you now to a word that the whole Bible centers around, and that word is covenant. Say covenant three times.
Covenant.
Say it three more times louder.
Covenant.
Okay. That word is the key unifying term in the whole Bible. It's so important the Bible is divided into Old Covenant and New Covenant. It's used 286 times in the Old Testament and 33 times in the New Testament. The legal definition of the word covenant is a legal agreement made by two parties binding them mutually to some agreed on obligations and benefits. That's an accurate definition. But it goes deeper than that. A covenant, in the sense the Bible describes it, is a contract so solemn that it's sealed in blood. If you've never read E.W. Kenyon's little book, The Blood Covenant, I would encourage you to get a copy of that immediately, if not sooner. It gets frivolously said, such and such will change your life. This book will change your life. It will give you a completely new perspective on things. But you've heard the expression to cut the covenant. That involves two parties making an incision and drawing blood to seal that covenant by. Once that's done, even bitter enemies become blood brothers, closest friends, ready to lay down their lives for each other. Everything one has becomes available to the other. When one made a covenant, it's not the first covenant that made the Bible. We're going to talk about God's covenant with Abraham, because that's the one where things really begin to unfold. Let's look at Genesis chapter 17. I'll start reading in verse 1. And when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, my covenant is with thee, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be called any more Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for the father of many nations I have made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly faithful, and will make nations of thee, and kings will come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give to thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant before thou, and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Okay, we don't have to go back there, but in Genesis 15, it describes the bloodshed on God's side of the covenant, where animals were brought, cut in half, and arranged opposite each other. The person or parties, in this case God and Abraham, making the covenant, would walk through the aisle, forming the carcasses, and say, in effect, may it happen to me as what happened to these slain animals if I do not keep all the portions of the covenant. So that's serious business. The act of circumcision, though, sealed Abraham's side of the covenant, making this indissoluble blood covenant between Abraham and God. Back in Genesis 12, God had promised that Abraham, that through all the nations of the world, would be blessed through him. And we know that, of course, that would be through his descendant, Jesus Christ the Messiah. Galatians 3:29 tells us as Christians that we are also Abraham's seed by adoption and heirs according to that same promise. And we receive the same benefits of it. Okay, now to the next step in God's redemptive plan. Man had fallen, God had made the covenant, setting the stage for what's going to come. Now he gives us the next important link, and that is the law. We're going to move on to the actual giving of the law, summarized in what we know as the Ten Commandments. Go to Exodus chapter 20, starting with verse 1. Starting with verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before thee. So, again, anytime God tells us to do something, he reminds us of what he's already done for us first. Picking up with verse 4, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, or the likeness of anything in heaven above, or in earth beneath, that is in the water below the earth, or water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the first and unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who has taken his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou do thy labor and all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant or maidservant or cattle or the stranger which is in thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all of them that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth and the land which the Lord hath given thee. Thou shalt not kill or murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Now, there are the other laws of these, but the others can be traced back to these 10. This is a summary of it. We talk about how Jesus died for our sins, and that's true, but 1 John 3:4 tells us what sin is. It's the transgression of God's law. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So this tells us God's reasons for giving the law, to show that we're without excuse before him. That's another thing that gets overlooked sometimes. We say we're not under law, we're under grace. But apart from the law, we'll never know our need for God's grace. Like Paul said, I would never known not to covet if the law had not said not to covet. A quote from Charles Spurgeon that's always stuck with me is, we must be slain by the law before we can even be made alive by the gospel. Again, going back to the rich young ruler, Jesus told him that, hypothetically speaking, he could receive eternal life if he perfectly kept all God's commandments. And the young man got a little cocky and said, I've kept all these since my youth. So Jesus said, in essence, oh really, well go, show me you really mean that. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then this young man who had bragged about how perfectly he kept God's commandments saw he was dead out of the gate with the first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me, because his money did come before God. And that really cuts to the heart of the people that said, I'll go to heaven because I'm a quote good person. You hear that all the time. But you could say, oh really, well have you ever told a lie in all your life? Well, sure, who hasn't? Well, then you broke the ninth commandment, and according to Revelation 21:8, liars will find their place in the lake of fire. You may not have ever physically killed anyone, but have you ever hated anyone? 1 John 3:15 says, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life living in him. You may have never slept with another person's spouse, but Jesus said if you have an immoral sexual thought, you've committed adultery already in your heart. So, and 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 says, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, when a person faces God on the judgment day to give an account for how his or her life measures up to that, who can't look at that and have to plead guilty? And if we stand there guilty, do we deserve to go to heaven or hell? Makes a little more sense now, doesn't it? As we said earlier, a person who chooses their own way, like Adam and Eve did, don't want to be in God's presence, and they hide from it, and God, again, simply gives them what they want. But as we know, once the law was broken, the Old Testament prescribes an intricate set of animal sacrifices to provide atonement for sin. Now, the word atonement is a good word. It's an important word, but it is an Old Testament word. It's not found anywhere in New Testament Greek. That's because the word atone means to cover sin, which was the best they could get under the Old Covenant. That did grant them forgiveness, but there's a lot more to it than that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26. Verses 27 and 28. And Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The Old Covenant system of animal sacrifices provided covering for sin, but the New Covenant Jesus was initiating from here gives us remission of sin. It doesn't just cover sin, it puts it away as if it never happened. That's good news, friends. It completely destroys sin's power over us, making it possible for us to be, as we said, born again. That's what being born again is. The sacrifices were pointing the way to the one perfect sacrifice and what he'd make on the cross to take care of that sin debt once and for all. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of man could become sons of God. He took the punishment we deserved, and I honestly don't see how anyone could look at that and turn away from him. The physical pain itself of crucifixion is far beyond anything we could ever imagine. This is a look given by a medical doctor named Joe Bradley. This was the most agonizing death man could face. He had to support himself in order to breathe. The flaming pain caused by the spikes hitting the median nerve in his wrist explodes up his arms, into his brain, and down his spine. So the spike burning through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet jerks his body erect. Then the leg muscles convulse and drive his body downward, beating him against the cross. Air is sucked in but cannot be exhaled until the buildup carbon dioxide in the lungs and bloodstream stimulates breathing to relieve the cramps. Exhaustion, shock, dehydration, and paralysis destroy the victim. The heart is barely able to pump the thick blood as each of his billions of cells die one at a time. Prior to his death and all his agony, Jesus is in full control of his mind. He asked the Heavenly Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. At least 30 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in that act. The guard thrust his spear into Jesus' side and blood and water came out. Now, that shows medically speaking, the ultimate cause of death was heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by the sac fluid around it. So that means due to our sin, he literally died of a broken heart. But Jesus' agony really started before the first nail was driven, when as horrible as his physical death was, there was a spiritual aspect of it that was all the more worse. When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was facing the fact that he was going to become sin, which was something completely foreign to him, that culminated when the only time in history the Father turned his back on him, and Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His death brought back everything the curse of sin had stolen from us. He was cursed so we could be blessed. He was made sin so we could be made righteous. He was wounded so he could be healed. He was made poor so we could be made rich. And he died so we could live. Let's look next at the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Beginning in verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should suffer often himself often, so he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Isn't that beautiful? For the sacrifices and offerings under the old covenant had to be made repeatedly, Jesus' perfect sacrifice only had to be made once. Instead of an earthly sanctuary, he entered into heaven's sanctuary and presented his blood to the Father. E.W. Kenyon described that as described the old covenant animal sacrifices as being a promissory note that Jesus cashed on Calvary. Okay, fast forward with me a little bit now to shortly after the resurrection. And by the way, did you know that Jesus' resurrection is the single most provable event in human history? Dr. Simon Greenleaf was the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University and was considered one of the world's top authorities on legal evidences. And he applied that expertise to researching the resurrection. And when he finished, he concluded it was irrefutable that it did happen. If you've ever read the book, The Case for Christ, then you're familiar with Lee Strobel's story. He was a newspaper reporter and he was an atheist and he was doing research to disprove Christianity. But when he saw the evidence, he wound up becoming a believer himself. But back to the text, the sacrifice had been made, the sacrifice had been accepted. Now we're getting to the point where the rubber really meets the road. Turn to John chapter 20. Everybody there? And I'll begin reading with verse 19. Then the same day of the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be unto you, or literally peace and prosperity be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed to them his hands and his side. Then were his disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he listened to this, breathed on them, and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Remember when I said earlier, we come back to this word breathe. God created man from the dust of the earth and then breathed his breath of life into them. And he became a living soul. Now Jesus breathed the breath of life onto these spiritually dead men and causes them to become born again. This is a beautiful point with that plan that was ordained before the foundation of the world comes to fruition. God reaches out his hand and says, I love you, I forgive you, you're mine, I welcome you into my family, come make that blood covenant with me. Everything that's yours becomes mine, but everything that's mine becomes yours. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Amplified Bible says, therefore, if any man is engrafted in Christ the Messiah, he is a new creation, a new creature altogether. The old previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. Behold, the fresh and new has come. So just like we're born with the fallen nature of Adam, we're born again with the nature of Jesus. We're new creations. You talk about an extreme makeover. But the new birth is not something that happens in a vacuum. And that's something that a lot of people don't realize. Something our pastors once said to me that's always stuck with me is, if Jesus is in you, you can't hide him. Well, when you're born again, your life will show it. Have you ever met someone and started talking? They say, yeah, I'm a Christian. You're like, well, great. We start having some fellowship, and then it comes out, though, from the person, well, I live with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. I went to such and such a bar last night, something like that. Now, I'm not being judgmental. I understand there's a growth process that goes along with it, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But if a person claims to be a Christian but just lives in a life of flagrant rebellion against God like that, there's some deeper problems there. So what are the characteristics you can expect to see in a born-again person's life? Let's go back to the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John, yes, chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. So as you can see, God wants us to know whether we have eternal life. He doesn't want us to be in the dark about that. 1 John, in my opinion, is the first book of the Bible a new Christian should read. It was written to new Christians to help them get this assurance of their salvation, and it provides us with a very helpful checklist so that we can know. Let's back up a little to 1 John chapter 3 and 4. One of the first characteristics a born-again person's life will have, they will have an obedient heart to God's commandments. And hereby do we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty stout stuff there. Next, the next evidence is that Christians overcome sin. Let's go to 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Now the word commit here is poeo, which means to habitually practice sin as a lifestyle. That doesn't mean you won't sin, but it does mean that sin is not your nature. A pig will wallow in the mud and enjoy it. A sheep might stumble into the mud, but his first reaction is going to be, get me out of here and clean me up. Next, true Christians love other Christians. Go to 1 John 3:14. We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Now that brings up another question people sometimes ask. Can you be a Christian and not go to church? But a better question would be, why would a Christian not want to go to church? Now, you know, I understand sometimes there are work or family obligations that come up, and God understands that. And I also know that some people have had hurtful experiences in church in the past, and I don't diminish that. No church is perfect because all churches are made up of imperfect people like us. Amen? But Jesus loves his church and he died for his church. And when he comes into your heart, he brings that love with him. 1 John 2:19 tells us how they went out from among us because they were not of us. So if a person can simply turn their back on Christian fellowship, again, that can be a sign of a deeper problem. Next, we see that true Christians overcome the world. Go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We talk about being in the world but not of it. A ship that's in the water is fine, but when the water starts getting into the ship, we have problems. Amen? Now, not being legalistic here, keep in mind that everything of significance is a side benefit of something else. People do some really goofy things out there trying to be holy. We've probably seen a few of it. We make fun of it a little bit, the people that pull their hair back in a bun so tight it moves when they blink their eyes, and even more serious ones we see of people like crawling on broken glass thinking that makes them holy. Friends, that's foolish. When we're being born again and growing that relationship with Jesus produces a holy life as the result of it. It's His work, not ours. It's a vital process we call sanctification. Now, to sanctify means to set something apart as holy. In one sense, it happens as soon as we're born again because we're set apart from the world's purpose to God's, but it's also something we grow in. How many of you have ever heard that old gospel song that says, I looked at my hands and they looked new, I looked at my feet and they did too? Well, that's not exactly how it works. As we know, we're three-part beings, spirit, soul, and body. Our spirit is the part of our being that receives the new birth. When that happens, the rest of our body wants to keep doing things just the way it always has. Our flesh still wants to lay on the couch, eat potato chips, and watch TV all day. At least mine does. But this process of spiritual growth or sanctification is the process of bringing the rest of our being in line with our born-again spirit. It can be a painful process. It's not easy. The Apostle Paul, as the great man of God as he was, in the book of Romans said he cried out, O wretched man that I am. It became such a struggle to him. But even then, our focus needs to be not on our own weaknesses, as real as they are, but on God's transforming power. One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible is 2 Corinthians 3:18. For we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into His same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. Even, friends, it's His work, not ours. It's His goodness, not ours, and He's the one who gets the glory for it. Well, this is a jet tour of the gospel, and I don't believe there's a better place to bring it in for a landing than the magnificent book we call Revelation. Let's go to chapter 7, and keep in mind that this is not the revelation of St. John that was added by the translators. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The text itself says that. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and all the elders and the four beasts, and then fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Notice the emphasis on people of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. It took us a long time to get this point, friends, but when we look out and see all the colors worshiping together, friends, that's a foretaste of heaven right there. And we need to be excited that we can be a part of this in this day and age. Ephesians 2:7 tells us that in the ages, plural, to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness through Jesus Christ. In other words, eternity will be a constant, continual revelation of exactly how good God is, how merciful and gracious He's been to us. For our sin had prevented us from being able to share in it. He makes us new creations so that we can. We were once His enemies, but now we're His family. And you know what that's called? Grace. I once heard a minister talk about how he was a boy. He won a contest selling newspaper subscriptions, and his prize was a trip to the beach. When he got there, he was talking to another boy and asked him how many subscriptions he had to sell to get there. And the other boy said, none. My dad is the circulation manager. So when we get to heaven, if anybody asked us how we got there, we won't be able to brag about what little good things we did in our life. We'll be there because our daddy runs the place. Amen? They don't call it amazing grace for nothing. Sure, the gospel shatters our pride, but it's the most liberating message there could ever be, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if anyone out here hasn't received it, I want to give you the opportunity right now. No one's going to embarrass you. We're family here. We will love you and we will support you. But we would like to have you come forward now, if you would.